All right, guys, thrilled you're here. We got a phenomenal study in store today. A little housekeeping first. First of all, we're going to be here next week. We're going to be here throughout April. So we'll have a bunch of these consecutively every Thursday. So please be here. And I was out of town last week, and I missed a national holiday, which is March 25th, which is the birthday.
No.
The birthday.
Get the date right.
Which is it? 20 what? 6?
29th.
Oh, okay. 29th. So I didn't miss it by much. Kent Steinbeck's birthday. All right. Okay. Let me hear it. So that's the one day of the year that we can be nice to Kent. Okay. So Kent, got a little present for you here.
Oh, come on.
Oh, yeah. I'm just kind of the gift that keeps giving, you know? So so a little something here for you, my dear friend.
I'm gonna open it.
Yes. Then I'm going to open it. You might as well open. Yeah, you pull it open. Okay.
What's your age?
So Ann got this for me?
No, Ann did not get that for you.
Look at you. What is this? This is serious.
Yeah, you... Because, oh, okay.
Let me put it on now.
I want you.
I love it.
Yeah. He is now the sharpest guy in town, okay? All right, now here's the deal. We want to put a Bible verse with this. A disciple, after he's been fully trained, will be exactly like his teacher, okay?
Awesome.
So this is hardcore discipleship. Yeah. Now, just for you purists out there, you need to know this. This is known as, there's a name for this tie, okay? Are you taking notes? All right. This is the British Olympic tie.
Mm.
So when the British Olympic athletes march into the stadium formally, coat and tie, to launch the Olympic Games, they wear this tie. And it goes back even to the days when they Chariots of Fire.
Yeah.
Eric Little. So this is a very famous tie.
Everybody needs one.
So
Thank you.
So happy birthday, Kent. All right. Okay.
Sorry, I took your notes.
All right, I need to begin in a word of prayer for Kent. Okay. Father, thank you for letting us gather together. Thank you for these men who join with me. And I pray greatest blessing would come to them as a result of the study of your word. And for everyone who's watching over live stream or on podcast, however they'll be watching this, may you do a truly eternal work in their soul. So meet with us now. Teach us. We are your disciples. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is our focus. There's so much meat in these verses that it's just virtually impossible just to race through this. And I don't want us to miss any of this. So that's why we're at a deliberate pace. Not because I'm trying to drag this out, but because I'm trying to take us down deep into what is here. So I want to begin by reading these verses. And the title of this lesson is, I think, a good title. It is, Who is Really Born Again? Who really is born again? I don't know that there's a more important question that we could put on the table. So, let me begin reading verse 9, and we'll include verse 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Utterly profound verses. The central theme of these two verses is being born again, being born of God. That is obvious. The new birth is mentioned twice in verse 9, and it is implied twice in verse 10 under child of God and being of God. Now, let me just say, the central importance of being born again cannot be overstated. Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said in John 3, verse 5, except you be born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's how critically important this is. You can have a head full of Bible knowledge and not be born again. You can be sitting in church and not be born again. You can attend a Bible study like this and not be born again. You can grow up in a Christian home and not be born again. You can go to a Christian school and not be born again. You can be in ministry and not be born again. Your best friends can be born again, and yet it's possible that you not be born again. So nothing could be more important than, number one, to be born again, and number two, to know that you're born again. And nothing could be more important than, if you think you're born again, to discover you're not born again. So what we're looking at here in these two verses is of utmost importance. This is where the rubber meets the road. So you can be doctrinally sound and not be born again. So let me give us some historical background for these two verses that will be critical for our understanding. In the first century, and this is written at the end of the first century, there came false teachers. Wherever there's the truth, there'll be false teachers. Wherever there's true dollar bills, there will be counterfeit dollar bills. And there were false teachers known as Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. And the whole thrust of Gnosticism was that their leaders were receiving private information, secret information from God, that was not recorded in Scripture and that was not coming from an apostle. So they were claiming God spoke to them. God told me. And a part of the message, the false teaching that they were passing on as they infiltrated the church, was what's known as dualism, that there is a separation of the body and the soul. In that, all that matters is what happens in your soul. And it doesn't matter what happens in your body, because your body is not the real you. Your body is inconsequential. So that's why they denied the virgin birth, because they couldn't believe that God would take on a human body. That's why they denied the death of Christ upon the cross, because it taught that Jesus in a human body actually suffered and died upon the cross. So they rejected that. They denied the resurrection of Christ, because that would take place in a real human body. But the implications went even further, and they taught that you can live however you want to live in your body. All that matters is the soul. And it really is, you know, there's an element of truth. The real you is your soul, but it does matter what you do in your body. And so what their teaching brought about was wide open immorality, wide open licentiousness, wide open drunkenness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever would be done in your body, They got their followers to buy in. It didn't really matter. So you can imagine, you mean I can have forgiveness of sin and I can know God and I can fulfill all my fleshly desires? Sign me up for this religion. I love this. So John has to address this, and he addresses it really in the entire book of 1 John. It comes to bear especially in these two verses that we're looking at as it relates to who really does know God and who does not know God, who is born again and who is not born again. And what John will say here is that you can say you know God, but if you live a life in the pursuit of practicing sin, you have never been born again. Now, John is not saying that a Christian can never sin. We all sin, all right? But we don't love our sin, and we're not pursuing our sin. We will occasionally fall into sin. But the one who is living a lifestyle of continually sinning has never been born again. So it doesn't matter how many times you've walked an aisle, doesn't matter how many times you've prayed a prayer with a counselor, doesn't matter how many times you've joined a church, if your life doesn't match up with your profession of faith, it calls into serious account the validity of your profession of faith in Christ. So to put it another way, wherever there is the root of the new birth, there will always be the fruit of a changed life. And even Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20, you will know them by their fruit. You can know what's going on beneath the surface, down in the ground where the root is, by just examining the fruit. And so that's the whole argument that John is making here. To put it another way, there is an inseparable connection between regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration will always be evidenced in sanctification, which is a progressive growth into Christ's likeness. Now, the Pharisees were very separated. That's what the word Pharisee means. It's just, it was all legalism. It was just all sheer willpower. It was not from the heart, because the new birth actually changes the heart. So that's enough of a front porch to get us into the house of these two verses. These verses are very important, okay? So let's walk through them, and we'll make some application at the end and hopefully have time for discussion among us. So the first thing that I want you to note is the renunciation. That's at the beginning of verse 9. John begins with a strong renunciation, a strong, emphatic denial. So verse 9 begins, no one. That's about as emphatic of a negative denial as you can make. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, there's no explaining this away. God meant what he said and said what he meant in this. So there are no exceptions to this. Now, let's just take this deliberately. He says, no one who is born of God. To be born of God means to be born again. It means to be born from above. It means to have a second birth. And the word literally, genao, it means to be begotten, that to have a father, and to be birthed into this world. Interestingly enough, I'm not going to take us on this journey, but it's used mostly in Matthew chapter 1 on so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it's just like all through there, this very verse. So it speaks of a birth, but here it's referring to a spiritual birth, to be born again. Now, to be born again is different from justification by faith. Justification by faith follows the new birth. It all happens at the same time. But there is a cause and effect and a sequence within that millisecond. And justification simply changes your standing or your status before God. You go from being condemned to being declared to be righteous, okay? But it does not change your life. It only changes which line you're in. It only changes your standing, how God now sees you. Regeneration is what changes your life. And regeneration is so critically important. It is, in simplest terms, new life. It is the life of God in the previously spiritually dead soul of a person, where you now come alive. It would almost be like if I had a vacuum cleaner here and it's unplugged. It's just a vacuum cleaner. And if I could plug it into this wall socket right behind me, it suddenly is turned on, and there's power that surges into the vacuum cleaner, and it now is able to function as it was designed to function. Just a simple illustration, but that's what happens in the new birth. You now are plugged into God, and God now comes to live inside of you, and God gives eternal life, spiritual life, supernatural life, divine life to be inside of you, and you now suddenly come alive. You now are alive for the very first time. Before, you just had a mere existence. You were going through the empty motions of religion and church and that kind of thing. But you had no knowledge of God. You had no life of God. And now suddenly, you're alive unto God. But with this, God also gives you a new heart and a new mind and a new bent in life, and a new disposition. And it's a whole new beginning for you, which brings about a new worldview, a new understanding of truth, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new passions, new sorrows, new hatreds for the things you once loved, and new loves for the things that you once hated. It is a radical, dramatic change, and it starts immediately at the point of your entrance into the kingdom of God. It's not something that kickstarts 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road. You go to a conference and things finally click and you decide to get serious. Or you finally get married and you finally have a child and it's kind of a wake-up call. No, the moment you are born again, you're plugged into God. And there is a surge of spiritual electricity that comes now flowing into you, and you begin to now walk a new walk, and you are a new person in Christ. And it is a comprehensive change, because total depravity ruined the entire of you. Total depravity means the totality of your person was polluted and poisoned by sin at the moment of your conception. It would be like taking this glass of coffee, and if I had a little eyedropper of cyanide and I just dropped cyanide into this cup of coffee, it would permeate the whole, such that at the moment of your conception, Adam's sin nature polluted and poisoned your entire being before you ever came out of the womb. And your mind was darkened, your heart was defiled, and your will became dead towards God. So that is why the new birth must alter everything inside of you, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. That's why you have to now have the mind of Christ and be given a new mind and a new mindset and a new outlook. That's why you have to be given a new heart, where you now have new desires and new affections and new ambitions and new likes and also new dislikes. And that's why your will has now been set free to obey God and to follow His commandments. It is a total overhaul of your life from the inside out. It is the biggest thing that has ever happened in your life. It is bigger than when you die and go to heaven and you step into a glorified state. That will be more of a gradual upgrade from where you are whenever it is you die in Christ than to go from being in the grave of sin to being made alive unto God. So this is a huge thing, to be born again. It is a sovereign work of God in which the Holy Spirit is the sole active agent in producing spiritual life in the vacuum of a spiritually dead soul. And there is only one, or there is only the sole instrument that the Holy Spirit will use is the Word of God. So, it is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to create the life of God in the spiritually dead soul. That's what it is to be born again. And it happens that quickly. The new birth is not progressive. No one got saved over the course of the summer. There is a moment when you were dead in sin, and there was the next moment you were alive unto God. And no one has always known God. If I hear one more of those testimonies, I'm going to scream, okay? It'll be embarrassing for the person giving their public testimony. You were born dead. Okay? You were born spiritually dead. You did not know God. That you just have a vain imagination about how you entered this world. Your first birth was so bad. That's why you have to be born again. Because you cannot enter the kingdom of God the way you were when you entered this world. So, that's what it is to be born of God. So, come back to verse 9 here. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, let's just pull over and park here for a moment. The word practices is a separate word in the original Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. Sin is a separate word. So we have two words here going on. The word sin means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of the mark. And the mark is the flawless, perfect holiness of God. That's the mark. The mark is the glory of God. The mark is perfect conformity to the Word of God. Never once violating the Word of God. That's the mark. And we know from Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice the word practices. No one who is born of God practices sin. It's a Greek word that means to pursue the course of an action. It's to be on a path and to be going down this path, to be going in a direction. It's in the present tense, this verb practices, which means it's an ongoing practice. It's a continual practice. It's a constant practice. It's always in the present tense. It's always in the present. There's no day off. There's no sabbatical. There's no leap year. You're just living on this path of pursuing and practicing sin. So what this is saying is, no one who is born of God pursues sin as the settled course of their life. Doesn't matter how many times you've walked forward at the end of a service. Doesn't matter how many times you've prayed the prayer to be saved. Doesn't matter how many times you've joined a church. Doesn't matter how many times you've rededicated your life. No one who is born of God practices sin, because there has been a dramatic altercation from the inside out of your life. This person is no longer the slave of sin and no longer obeying the tyranny of sin. You are no longer living for sin. You are no longer wallowing in sin. You will fall into that pool, but once you're in it, you will hate it. You will be convicted about it. You will feel guilty about it. And if you don't repent of it and confess it, God will discipline you. God will chasten you. But one way or another, you're getting out of that pool of sin. Now, the one who has not been born again is not only in that pool of sin, but is swimming around in it, is drinking it, is loving it, does not want to get out of the pool of sin, wants to remain in it, and is learning new swim strokes in it, okay? So, and the Apostle Paul, I'm going to give you one cross-reference here. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans. He begins his whole section on sanctification with these two verses, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Here's the punchline. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And it's a rhetorical question implying the obvious answer. You cannot continue to live in it. There will be a break from it. So he says in Romans 6, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here's the deal. Sin is not dead to you, but you're dead to sin. So that he begins with this renunciation. And there's no alternate reading of the first half of verse 9. Now, Roman numeral 2, second. I want you to see the reason. John's a good teacher. Not only does he tell us, but he explains it. And so John now explains why he takes such a hard line stance on this negative denial. In the middle of verse 9, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. So we need to walk through this, okay? Because here's why his seed abides in him. So the trillion-dollar question is, what is this seed of God that abides in us? And before I answer this, this Greek word for seed, I'm going to pronounce it because you're going to recognize the English word. It is the Greek word sperma, which comes into the English language as sperm, that which is excreted from the male organ in the sexual act that impregnates a woman. And God uses that to create life, new life, within the woman. And so John is using language here that really plays off the reproduction process of someone being born physically. But the parallel is that this refers to being born spiritually. There has to be sperma put inside the ovaries of your heart in order for there to be a sovereign impregnation by God, a divine intervention by God. Now, there are two possibilities of what this sperma is, because it's not stated. It would have been a whole lot easier for us if John would define at the end of the verse what the sperma is, the seed is. So, option number one is it refers to the Word of God. And sperma is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the Word of God, which is like seed that is living and abiding. And it is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to bring about the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 to 25 makes that clear. And that is a viable option. The other option, which I favor, is that sperma here represents the divine nature and divine life that God places inside of the one who is born again. And the reason that I favor that is it is possible to have the Word of God in you and not be born again. It is possible to have it in your head and for it to affect your conscience, but not be born again. Judas had it inside of his head, and he hung himself and went straight to his own place. I think the reference here should be understood to be a reference to this new person, this new nature, this new heart, this new life that is placed inside of you. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. In fact, this is kind of interesting, just flashes into my mind. 1 Peter 1 3 begins by talking about the new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That's 1 John 1:3. John was very cognizant of the new birth. In fact, in 1 John 1 and verse 23, he says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. When we come to 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In the new birth, we become partakers of the divine nature. We do not become sinlessly perfect. We do not become flawless, but because the flesh remains in us, but the new nature that is placed within us is flawless. It is the very nature of God himself. It is the divine nature, according to this. So without hopefully losing you and walking through that, I think that this seed refers to the divine life and the divine nature that God places in us in the new birth. And once he does that, according to Ezekiel 36, 25, he then writes his word upon the new heart and puts his Holy Spirit in us and causes us to walk in newness of life. So, either way that you take it, it's teaching basically the same. So it's not a matter of orthodoxy. It's not a matter of the wrong interpretation leads you into heresy. But I think that God in the new birth actually performs heart transplant surgery. And he opens up your chest cavity, and the invisible hand of God removes your heart of stone. And he implants a heart of flesh. He implants the divine nature inside of you. And he puts his Holy Spirit inside of you. And he writes upon your new heart his statutes and his ordinances. And he actively and aggressively causes you now to walk in a new direction down a new path. That's what the new birth is. And there's not enough preaching on the new birth. There's not enough teaching on the new birth. And we need to understand the miracle of regeneration. It is an invasion of God into the human soul. It's not just a makeover, it's a takeover of your soul by God. So, come with me now back into verse 9. So here's the reason why someone who is born again cannot practice sin. Because his seed abides in him. And I think it's more than just the word is in you. It's God is in you. And eternal life is in you. There's electricity surging into you now. And you're plugged into God. And you've become a new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. And new things have come. You're a new creature in Christ. And so it abides in him. Do you see that in verse 9? Abides in him. This too is a part of the argument why you cannot practice sin, because the word abide means to remain. It means to stay. So this new nature is here to stay. It remains in you throughout the rest of your Christian life, and it will remain in you in heaven forever. So it's not like you go to a conference and you get fired up, you go to a revival meeting and you get fired up, and I'm going to live this way, and then it wears off by Monday morning, and you're back to your old self again. No. What God does in the new birth, it abides, it remains. It stays, and it redirects and realters the whole direction of your life. Sometimes that you may slow down in that direction. Sometimes you will accelerate and speed up in that direction. Sometimes you may trip and fall as you are going in this direction, but nevertheless, you're going in this direction. You're no longer on the broad path headed for destruction. Repentance means you've done a 180. You've been totally turned around, and instead of going towards hell, you're now going towards heaven. That's what that means. And it's the miracle of the new birth that flips you, that turns you around. And the one who is born again is the one in whom God, at that very same instant, imparts the gift of repentance and faith. He grants repentance, and you turn around because you are turned around, and you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that work of grace in you, it remains in you. It abides in you, and you will never go back to your old way of life. You'll be tempted, and you'll feel the pull, and there may be times that you fall back into that. But you're not going to live there. It's the unbeliever who is the dog that returns to his vomit and stays there. That's 2 Peter 2. It is the pig, after it's cleaned up, just kind of an outward moral reformation, goes back to wallow in the mud because he's still a pig. He never had a change of heart. We're not dogs and we're not pigs. We're sheep. And sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. And sheep follow their shepherd. And sheep don't eat vomit. And sheep don't wallow in the mud. Sheep go to green pastures. And they go to still waters. And they follow their shepherd. So that's a lot of background for this. But it's absolutely essential that we not hydroplane over these verses. Now, at the end of verse 9, he reinforces one more time how he began verse 9. I mean, he's just like driving a nail into this board. He says, and he refers to the one who is born of God, cannot sin because he is born of God. I mean, there's really no way to misunderstand this. I mean, you would have to try to misunderstand this or be without the Holy Spirit to bring illumination, because this is spelled out in simple language. It's not even a complex elongated sentence. It's very simple. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, this needs some clarification, okay? When he says cannot sin, that's actually three words in the original language. Comes into our English translation as two words. And I just need to point this out. And after all, this is the Bible study, okay? So let me point this out. It's the verb can with this adverb not, and then the noun sin, okay? Now, can, I'm going to pronounce this word because it comes into the English language with a word you're going to recognize. Dunamai is the Greek word. Dynamite is the English word. So, can here means to have the power to do something. It means to be able to do something. But the not cancels it out. And I've already told you what sin means. Now, this verb can, C-A-N, is in the present tense. And so, therefore, it is saying what the first part of this verse was saying. He cannot practice sin. He cannot pursue sin as a lifestyle. What this is not saying is that a Christian is sinlessly perfect and will never sin in this world. That is not what this is saying, and exegetically, that's not the proper interpretation of this. It is saying that he will not be on this old path, pursuing old sins, going down this in this old direction. He just can't do it anymore. He cannot sin. And we ask, you know, he cannot live in sin, practice sin. And please hear the word practice, which differentiates it from just sin. And he gives the reason why a second time. And at the end of verse 9, he says, because he is born of God. Because he is born of God. And we've already talked about what it means to be born of God. It means that God has so worked in the depth of your soul that he has implanted new life. He has impregnated your soul. And there has been a spiritual conception. And there is a spiritual creation of new life where spiritual life did not previously exist. And you now have new life and you are made alive unto God. That's what happens in the new birth. It's not a small thing. It is the biggest thing to ever happen in your life. Nothing comes close to the change in your life than the new birth. It was bigger than you being married. It was bigger than you having children. It was you having bigger than you having a promotion at work. It was bigger than you becoming a citizen of this country. It was bigger than you finding a place to live. It was bigger than having a friend who had a great influence upon your life. It was bigger than you having a world-class mom or a world-class dad. The biggest thing to ever happen to your life, to radically change your life from the inside out at the deepest point of your being, is the new birth that has now set you on an entirely new course in a new direction. And the reason why some people lack assurance of their salvation is either, number one, they were never saved to begin with, so there's a reason why you lack assurance, or two, you sat under such poor teaching and preaching of the Word of God that no one ever explained to you the facts of life, spiritually speaking. All you heard was saved. All you heard was believe. But no one ever sat down with you like a father to a son and explain what it means for your soul to be impregnated by God and for you to become, for there to be new life inside of your old heart and for you now to come alive unto God. Another analogy the Bible uses for the new birth is resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. That you were previously dead. You can't be any lower than dead. You can't be any more lifeless than to be dead. I mean, that's the ultimate analogy the Bible uses. You're dead. You can't smell. You can't see. You can't hear. You can't respond. I mean, you can get dressed in the morning. But as it relates to God, you're dead. You're unplugged. You have zero capacity to hear what God is saying. You have ears, but you do not hear. You have eyes, but you do not see. You have a heart, but you do not believe. You're dead. And in the new birth, it is a resurrection unto life. It is a spiritual resurrection. Just like when Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came out of that grave. That is a microcosm picture of John chapter 3. You must be born again. So, this is incredible. And I'm actually going to pause right here because I've got so much meat on the bone in verse 10. I don't want to just run the stop sign here and just rush through this. So I'm going to open this up for us to talk about this. But let me just end with three points of application, okay? This affects how you look at yourself. And you need to ask yourself the hard question, are you born again? Have you received new life? Have you been made new? Are the old things passed away? So this affects how you look at yourself. Has there been a radical change in your life? And this is the challenge of child evangelism. Because, the most serious sin they were involved in is they drank too much chocolate milk or something. So, I mean, there's a challenge there with child evangelism. Second point of application is this should affect how you look at others, how you look at your family members, how you look at your friends, how you look at your work associates. Because just because so-and-so goes to that church over there doesn't mean they're born again. Or just because they have a Bible over on the shelf doesn't mean that they've new life in Christ. And they may well be actually your mission field to bring the gospel to them. And so you need to have some discernment. You know, we're not to be judging others, but we are to be fruit inspectors. And we need to be examining other people's fruit because I may need to share the gospel with you, regardless of your profession of faith. And then third, this should affect how you look to God. Because only God can cause someone to be born again. And we must witness and we must share the gospel. But we need to understand, it doesn't matter how well I present it. It does matter how well you present it. Let me retract that. But God has to take it from there. I can't twist anybody's arm into the kingdom. I can't manipulate anyone into the kingdom. Singing the 16th verse of Just As I Am is not going to get anyone into the kingdom. Only God can get someone into the kingdom. So this should affect really how we understand evangelism, how dependent we are for someone to be birthed into the kingdom. It's something that only God can do. You cannot impregnate anyone's soul. You can sow the good seed of the word, and you can pray, and you can live a godly example, and you can love them, but you cannot say, let there be life, and there is life. All right, I'm going to stop right here. And I think probably we've got our microphone being passed around someplace back there. And I'll just say this. I don't know about you, but these verses ring my bell. These verses get down to where the rubber meets the road. I love these verses. And these verses need to be shouted from the housetops. All right, who's got a microphone? Anybody back there, Paul? Nobody? Okay. Yeah.
If I or someone I'm talking to is a person who mentally assents to the doctrine, but they find themselves being more akin to the pig and the dog, what should they do? Right? They believe that they believe the right doctrine, but they're not experiencing that new life. So what would your guidance or recommendation be to them?
Yeah. Well, I would say to them, if you truly have been born of God, you detest this vomit, you hate this vomit, and you've got to confess it as vomit and get out of it. And if you don't, it should shock you and jar you and sober you to cause you to truly assess, have I been born of God? And there is some subjectivity. I mean, you could say, so how long would I have to be in sin before it's evident I'm not a believer? The Bible doesn't tell us. Just to keep the tension on the line. I mean, if you knew you had 6 months, you could live in sin and still be a Christian, you know, you'd probably go, you know, 5 months and 29 days and then, you know, hop out of the vomit on, you know, the last day of the fifth month. The Bible doesn't say, just so everyone will feel some sense of the fear of God in their heart and soul. And only God knows the heart. And so we don't know the heart. All we can do is provide the parameters and present the template for them to look through to assess their own life. I can't look into someone's heart. I don't know. I mean, people come to me and say, am I saved? And it's like, I don't know if you're saved or not saved. How would I know? I mean, you don't even know. I mean, how would I know? And so in a sense, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Rhetorical question. No one can truly understand their own unregenerate heart. And I would just continue to show them the evidences of the new birth. And that's the whole book of 1 John provides the profile of the one who is born of God. It's a great question. And as you go from one person to the next, in that, there will be some differentiation. Some of it depends on, I mean, how much of the Bible do you know? Because that has an effect on how you're able to, that person is able to process where they are spiritually. I mean, if you don't sit under Bible preaching, I mean, you're just kind of clueless as to where you stand. Yeah, anyone else? Okay.
Dr. Lawson, I think we owe you a great debt of gratitude because you are constantly with us week after week, propounding to us the scriptures with great ability and effect. And, I think we need to show you just how much we care and how thankful we are that you're doing exactly what you're doing.
Well, thank you. You know how you show me that?
Yes.
Come next week.
Okay.
I mean, come back next week. I mean, I need somebody to teach. I mean, somebody to speak to. So that's how you do it. Just come back. That's all I need.
Yeah, that's why there's so few people here tonight.
Yeah, well, compared to the world population, yeah, it's a small It's a small group, but thank you for saying that, Grant. But it's my joy. No one's twisting my arm to be here.
No.
I'm here because I want to be here. I love to be here. Yeah. Somebody else. Kent, you got anything, or we got something here?
I have a question.
Yeah, sure.
It is clear that...
Yeah, here.
It is clear that no one who is born of God practices sin.
Mm-hmm.
And if you will die in your sins if you don't repent. So is it possible that you're saved and you continue to sin and God takes your life so you don't continue to sin and you go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
I've heard people say, and
yeah, there's a sin unto death.
I had a friend who made a profession of faith, and I started discipling him, and I could see a desire in his heart to know and to grow. I didn't see change in his life, and he was addicted to alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
I got the news one day that he was drunk and he fell, hit his head and died.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, obviously it's impossible for me to interpret that whole situation not knowing any more than what you just said. So I can't condemn anyone to hell, and I can't place anyone in heaven. All I can say is there is a sin that there can be one sin, or there can be several sins by which God takes a Christian's life. There's no question about that. That's what happened to Moses. Moses struck the rock in anger, and God said, you're not going to enter the promised land. You're going to go up into the mountains and die. So it was one act. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were in church, and he lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck him dead. She had been out of the service. She comes into the service something like 3 hours later, not knowing what her husband had said. She repeats the very same sin, and God strikes her dead, and they have to carry her out of church. I mean, can you imagine the next time they took the offering? There'd be a lot of giving right there. But that's an example. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians, who were as carnal as a true Christian can be and still be a Christian. They push the fence post out as far as it can be, and you're still in the kingdom of God. They came to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The rich people were coming early so they could have the better food when they would share the food in their love feast, and the poor people were being overlooked. And they were coming with unconfessed sin. They were coming without a repentant heart. They were just going through the empty motions of taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, that's why some of you are sick. Literally, God inflicting illness upon them. And then he says, and why some of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death for a Christian. It says, for a Christian to die, it's as harmless as just laying down and going to sleep. And so God was striking dead some of the Corinthian believers coming to the Lord's Supper without examining themselves. So, yes, a Christian can meet a premature death. And so, but it's hard to know, like, who actually really was saved or was not saved. I don't have enough information, you know, on that. But we all should have a healthy, holy fear of God in us when we come to the Lord's table and when we come to church and to control our anger. Yeah. Kent, we got anything? One question?
Yeah, we do. One question here, the last one that just came in says, what does it mean to truly love God or love Christ in the sense of a love that provides assurance for us?
Wow. I mean, that's a huge open-ended question. To love God is to have entered into a personal relationship with God and to know God and to know what God is like. Love doesn't happen in a vacuum. Doesn't happen in an intellectual vacuum. You can't love someone you don't know in the truest sense. So you have to grow to know God, and as you love Him, you adore Him. You worship Him. You are devoted to Him. He is your chief affection. He is your supreme love. That you love God more than anyone or anything in this world. And Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me, he must hate his own father and mother and brother and sister and wife, yes, even his own life, or he cannot be my disciple." Now, he's not saying we are to hate our loved ones, but he is saying that the love that you have for Jesus Christ is so far surpassing and so supreme and so transcendent that the love that you have for those whom you love the most in this world, the contrast would appear to be as hate for your parents compared to the surpassing love that you have for Christ. And it also means that you hate your own life. You have denied yourself and taken up a cross, and you now die daily to self so that you love Christ supremely. So it's a matter of affections. It's a matter of desires. It's a matter of worship and adoration that far exceeds anything that would be your attraction in this world. So, I mean, that's what that means. And that you love the kingdom of God, that you love the Word of God, that you love the gospel of God, and that you love the people of God. And if we had had time, that's what was the distinguishing mark at the end of verse 10, which we will look at next time, is that you love the brethren. I mean, there's no way you can say you love God whom you cannot see if you don't love the brethren whom you can see. And so if you're indifferent towards those whom you do see, there's no way that you can say that you love God whom you cannot see. So we'll touch on that next week. Well, let me just say, I'm so grateful that you're here and sincerely desire that God would take His Word and implant it in your life and in your heart and cause there to be much spiritual growth. I can only pray that your mind is being renewed, that there is a sharper understanding of the truth and sound doctrine and theology as we go through these passages. And that's why I'm not wanting to cover 18 verses at a swath. The pearls are lying on the bottom of the ocean. They're not floating on the surface. And so we've got to go down to get these and to give careful thought about what this means, how this is connected to the rest of the Bible, and what this requires of me. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer, but let me just say, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for putting us in a place where we could hear the truth this morning. And we've heard it because your book has been opened. And I pray for these who have joined with me today that you would give them even clearer understanding of what your word teaches. And for any who need to be born again, who are under the sound of my voice, Lord, may they call out to you and ask you to birth them into the kingdom. May they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church. If you need a place to come to church, I'll be preaching there this Sunday. Genesis 24. Blessings.
Absolutely.